If you were to use a word to describe Jesus, what word would you use? I think if you ask people, some of the words that come up, like in addition to his titles, would be like love or compassion or truth or grace or holiness, obedience, goodness, godliness, all these things, and all those things make a lot of sense. Those are good words. But another word that we could also use, it's important, but it isn't used as much, is zeal. Zeal is one of the words used to describe Jesus, and part of the reason that's important is because we know that we are to be like Jesus. We want to be growing in faithfulness and Christ-likeness, to be like Christ. And so some of those other ideas come to mind a lot, right? Like, that's right, love and truth and holiness, but what about zeal, right? All right, I'm going to put three pictures up on the screen here. Now, the one on the left side, and I'll explain them because some people later will only be listening to the audio of this, so let me explain what they're seeing. On the left, there's a picture by Eric Enstrow. It's actually kind of a famous picture. It's a man praying over a simple meal. Maybe you grew up in a house with this picture. Maybe it's in your house now. And the second picture looks like kind of a praise concert, and there's lights, colored lights, and people with their hands in the air, clearly, you know, enthusiastic about something. And the third picture is someone serving someone else at a soup kitchen. And if I was to ask you which one at first blush makes you think about the word zeal, I think most people might answer the middle one, okay? The one where there's the concert and people got their hands in the air. And so this is a situation where we need to think about, okay, what is zeal? Zeal is a deep and abiding concern for the things of God. A deep and abiding concern and passion for the things of God. But the thing about zeal is that it's not always something that you can tell based on looking on the outside of what's going on in someone's mind, okay? So let's look at those pictures again. So the person praying over the meal, is that person full of zeal, a deep and abiding passion and concern for the things of God, or aren't they? Well, it's hard to tell. They could be just saying a prayer by rote, could be ritual, not a relationship, ticking a box in their mind. Dear God, thanks for the food, amen. And that gives them kind of, they feel okay, I can eat now, right? Or maybe it's still a simple but very sincere, powerful prayer. Dear God, thank you, every gift comes from you. Thank you for this food and the strength that gives me so I can serve you and the people around me today, right? What about the second one? What about that second picture, okay, that we think maybe on instinct at first blush, okay, maybe that is zeal. People are passionate, some sort of praise concert, hands in the air. Well, are those people zealous? Are they full of zeal, a deep and abiding passion and concern for the things of God? Well, maybe, but maybe not. I'm recalling this quote from memory here, but Francis Chan once said that you put a bunch of people in a room with loud music, that does not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is present. It may be, but not necessarily, right? And so those people just like all worked up in some emotional fervor. Yeah, I love this music. This is great. I feel nice. Or are they really in a state of worship? Thank you, God. You have rescued me. You have given so many good things in my life, and you've seen me through the ups and downs. Thank you. It's hard to tell just by looking at the outside. What about the third picture? Well, surely that person is full of zeal. They're doing something good. And is this a good thing to do regardless of how you feel? Absolutely. But just by doing an outward act, you can't really tell what's going on within someone at times, right? So maybe someone is doing this just because they feel like their conscience is weighed down and they just feel like they got to do this. And as soon as they do it, like I tick that box, okay, I satisfy that. And it's actually not really about the other people at all, satisfying their own conscience. But on the other hand, there could be someone who's doing this who really does have a desire to please their Heavenly Father and to serve in a practical way people who are in need, and they have zeal within them. So it's not something you can always tell. Now, that word for zeal comes up 16 times in the New Testament, sometimes not so good, and other times it's highlighted as something very good. So we want zeal if we want to be like Christ. Well, what is it? What is good biblical zeal? How do we cultivate that if we want to be like Christ? Well, today's text gives us wisdom about that, and so I invite you to turn to John chapter 2, verse 13. And we have been journeying through the Gospel of John, arguably the most influential document ever to be written on earth. And we've been going through, and last week we came to the first of seven miraculous signs. And these are incredible deeds that Jesus did. It was turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, perhaps the most, you know, popular of Jesus' miracles, at least one of the top three anyway. And this isn't just one or two goblets. This is like over 700 bottles worth when you do the math. It was a big thing meant to wow the people, confirming who he is and his work in the world. But today we pick it up at verse 13. Let us continue. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now recall that the Passover was the annual celebration, commemoration of God freeing his people, the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. And so this is one of the big three pilgrimage festivals, one of three. And adult males, certainly in their family, if they could, they would journey from various towns to Jerusalem. So and just like I grew up in Muskoka, and like a little town like Port Carling would just swell in the summer with tourists, right? And so think of Jerusalem swelling with people, but they're there for the festival, and think you could hear hymns being sung from the Psalms and prayers. There's fervence in the air. So people are there celebrating that to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, verse 14, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Okay, so what's going on here? So the temple in Jerusalem is the center of the city. It's the center of the people's life. It's a big deal. Geographically, it takes up 1/6 of the entirety of Jerusalem at that time. So it's there. Now, what is it, the temple court? So inside the temple court, this is where non-Jews or Gentiles were worshiping. And there's all these cattle and these animals being sold. Now, why is that? Well, recall that in that time, animals were used in sacrifices, animal blood sacrifices, as we seek, you know, the forgiveness of God to atone for sin. Now, we don't do that in worship services anymore, or else this would smell like a barn, quite literally in here. We don't do that because Jesus was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So we don't do that anymore, but at this time, that's what happened. And if people are traveling from a whole bunch of different towns, it just wasn't practical to bring their animals with them, so they would want to purchase them there, you know, at the temple, right? Now, what's the deal with people changing money here, exchanging money? Well, people would have had different currencies, so they need to change their currency to purchase them. But also, if someone was giving a financial offering in the temple, some of the Roman coinage had pictures of the Roman emperors on them, their portraits, and because of that, they were deemed to be idolatrous. And so they needed to be exchanged into a more acceptable currency in the temple. Okay, so this is what's going on. This is the scene that is set up. Verse 15, so he, Jesus, made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Pause. So a couple of things here. First of all, this wouldn't have just taken 10 seconds. This is actually a big operation, a big project. So you can't just imagine something quickly happening and people not noticing. Everyone would have noticed. This is a big deal that goes on. And this would have upset people. Not only has he upturned these tables, but you got to remember, people are there for the biggest religious festival of the year. They've gone on pilgrimage to be there. This is a big deal for them. To an outsider looking in, this looks like radical terrorist behavior. Now, we know it's not. We know who Jesus is. We know his intent, as the story will reveal to us. But this would have been very, very upsetting to a lot of people. Now, why would he do this? If animals are there and they're supposed to do this, it's a part of their devotion to God, why in the world would he be upset at this? Well, he tells us his motive. Stop turning my father's house, meaning the temple, into a market. It's his father's house. He uses that term of intimacy. This is about relationship. This isn't just about certain rituals that we should do. This is about what God wants in his temple, in his house. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And so a couple of things. Where the animals were being bought was the area where non-Jews were to worship. It was their worship space, and it was getting totally disrupted. They couldn't do it because this was all going on. So the area for worship was not being used properly. Not only that, but it is highly likely that the people changing money, the coinage and the currency, were doing so at a profit. And so they're taking advantage of the people who have come to Jerusalem and the Passover festival. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal, that deep and abiding passion and concern for the things of God. Now that is a quote actually from Psalm 69, verse 9. Continuing verse 18, the Jews, and this is refers to the Jewish leaders in the temple precincts, the temple hierarchy, then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, what gives you the right? They're assuming that he doesn't have the right. Now, there's irony here because we know that he is actually the ultimate high priest. He is the only mediator between God and humanity. He is, you know, like, so these priests are talking to him. He's actually the ultimate high priest. They don't know that at this point yet. What authority do you have to do all this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And you need to imagine the scene that people are not only upset, disturbed, people are gathering around talking. Some are scoffing, some are laughing at what he has just said. Destroy this temple. We've got to think, this is a massive temple. Rebuild it in 3 days. What are you talking about? So this temple, this is the Herodian temple. Construction began in the year 19 BC, so like 50 years approximately before this. It was going on through the years, many developments and additions. In the year 63 or 64, when all these, this is several decades after Jesus' crucifixion, but after all the work had been done, the historian Josephus says that the whole project had involved about 18,000 workers. It was a huge project. And Jesus says, destroy it, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. Verse 20, they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture, probably a reference back to what they said about zeal in Psalm 69, and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, we can't lose the significance of this, that he's speaking allegorically about raising up something, not a physical temple, but the temple of his body. And so the temple becomes a temple that is alive. It becomes a temple with a pulse. And this is a very radical statement that many people would have just been shocked about, and here's why. The temple was the center of the city, the nation's life. The temple was where people worshiped. The temple was where God's people gathered. The temple is where sacrifices were made to give people peace and restoration and forgiveness with God. The temple was a place where people went to be reminded about God's past faithfulness, his present goodness, his future hope. And what we learn here is that all of that is now Jesus. And so what that means is that the place of worship is now in Christ. The place where God's people gather is now in Christ. He becomes the ultimate sacrifice to restore us into our right relationship with God. And he himself is the reminder of God's past faithfulness, present goodness, future hope. So he, as the living temple, is all those things. And of course, it is raised in 3 days because it's a reference to the resurrection. And so we continue. And by the way, we can't miss the fact also that the fact that he said this about destroying the temple and rebuilding it, it is so seared into people's minds. It is so troubling to people. So central was the temple to their lives that people remember it for years. At his trial, what do they say to try to accuse him? Someone says, this is the guy that talked about the temple like that. When he's bleeding and dying for all of us on the cross, people scoff at him and saying, this is the guy. This is the guy who said that about the temple and he can't even save himself. It was seared into people's minds. Continuing, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he performed and believed in his name, meaning believed in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Now, there are times when the Gospel of John seems kind of philosophical. This is one of those times. They saw the signs. He knew all people. He would not entrust himself to them. You get the sense here that Christ was not disclosed who he truly was because he didn't trust their response. These are people who, they loved the show and all the excitement, but they really didn't trust him. Final verse, verse 25. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So he knows what is in each person. He doesn't need testimony. What does that mean? It means that it's like he doesn't need the endorsement of hypocrites to prove to others who he is. He is who he says he is, and his actions will prove it. He doesn't need the adulation of the crowds to convince others that this is so. And so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so where do we go with this? Well, we look at Jesus' zeal. Zeal is good. Zeal for his Father's house. Maybe that means we should also have zeal for the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we could think that. Now, we have to think historically that the temple from this story was actually destroyed in the Jewish-Roman War in the year 70. So, okay, maybe not. Well, what about What about maybe we should have zeal for our houses of worship, church, and ensure that they are used properly? Well, I think that's a good implication. You could take that application, absolutely. But I think there's actually a more pointed focus in the story. And it is this: the risen Jesus is the new temple, right? The risen Jesus is the new temple. Therefore, we could say that zeal for Jesus as the new living temple should consume us, right? Christ becomes the center of worship, the gathering place for God's people, the ultimate sacrifice which restores us to right relationship with God. He himself is that reminder of God's past faithfulness, present goodness, future hope. All those things, that's the zeal that we should have. It's for Jesus. But we also just need to acknowledge, if we want to be people who have this kind of zeal, as we seek to be more like Christ, we just have to acknowledge that you can't force zeal. Like, it has this certain kind of passionate thrust behind it. You can't fake it. You can't fake something like that. Remember when I was in seminary, there was an ecumenical worship service. So seminaries where, you know, people are training for ministry, and with a bunch of different Christian denominations present and different students, and they'd put this liturgy together, and at one point they're encouraging people to dance joyfully. dance joyfully. Do you want to know how that went? Not very well. Have you ever been at a wedding and someone gets pulled onto the dance floor and they clearly don't want to go? And they're like, you know, it's just like, you can't force joyful dancing. Actually, the speaker at that event, who wasn't involved in the organization, he was the guest speaker, he got up and said kind of respectfully but kind of boldly, he said, like, why did we do that? Why are we pretending to have an emotion that we don't have? Which is interesting. But I think the same thing can be said for zeal. Okay, so how do we get to zeal, to biblical zeal? Now, any conversation of zeal, we need to acknowledge some things. Is that some people can take zeal too far with this kind of passion. And they think it's zealous, and they're people of faith. And they kind of take it so far, they become these kind of militant warriors for the truth of God. But what happens is they become judgmental and condescending, and they think they're better than other people. That's not biblical zeal. So we need to be careful of that. Some of these people, in extreme cases, some people, zealous people, use violence, and that's never condoned. That is not the path of Jesus, and we know that, right? Other people just tend to talk all the time. They never listen to other people with their concerns. They have no understanding or compassion in them. That's not zeal. And yet, as we seek it, we also need to acknowledge that in the society in which we live, if you have zeal, what's our definition? A deep and abiding passion and concern for the things of Jesus. If you have zeal for Jesus, you will be increasingly be seen as A, weird, and B, a threat. Weird for sure, increasingly a threat. That wasn't the case 20 or 30 years ago. Right? More people went to church. More people identified as Christians. Now, I think many of those people were nominal Christians, name only. It was the thing to do. They weren't living as actual disciples of Jesus. But we're in a different time now. In a neighboring town, a pastor friend of mine said that, you know, someone, they were adopting a child, and his wife, and I just have all the respect in the world for people who adopt children. It's amazing. They are giving of themselves. They're giving of their own lives in a sacrificial way. They're willing to do the late nights, to stay up late and do the feedings and the cryings and deal with the pains and the heartbreak and ups and the downs and saving for tuition. They're willing to do all that stuff. When the adoption agency found out that they were Christians, not nominal Christians, people who actually were disciples, who believed in Jesus, and this is the word of God, disciples and make disciples, they were denied because of their faith. These things are increasingly happening for those who have zeal for Jesus. And to me, it's an indication of the creeping darkness and illness of our society. And so, what about zeal? How do we get there? Even knowing and acknowledging that it might make us weird and sometimes even to be deemed as extreme in our culture. Well, I think we benefit from one of these insights, which is that what is it? Zeal is what happens when you know the stakes are high. Okay, we've defined zeal, but we also need to kind of have this context. Zeal is what happens when you know the stakes are high, because we're never going to develop a passion for the things of God that Jesus had. We're never going to develop that if we don't think the stakes are high. If we don't really care, if we don't really believe it, it's like, not really important. You're never going to have zeal if you don't think the stakes are high. Now, right now, the Olympics are on. I don't know if you've watched some of them. It's exciting. Kathy's got an Olympic-themed shirt on today in the spirit of Team Canada. Very nice. But, you know, there's something on the line. The stakes are high for those athletes. They've worked so hard, and they're there. And like, just think, if a victory or a medal is within view, they are going for it. Think of how high the stakes are. Podium glory, the pride and their family, people who have supported them, or inspiration to future generations, or the pride of the nation. The stakes are high. If they don't really care, they're not going to like, put in the effort. And so we just do need to acknowledge that for us, discipleship, faith, life, the stakes are high, my friends. Never higher. Heaven, hell, light, darkness, faith, fear, life, death. So zeal is what happens when you know the stakes are high. So we need to take that seriously. And what I'd like to do to get us, it's kind of the last phase in this, to kind of move us forward in the right direction, is to ask ourselves a question, because I think it helps us cultivate biblical zeal in the pattern of Christ. It's this: are our spiritual practices about ritual or relationship? Ritual or relationship? See, part of what went wrong in the temple in Jerusalem is it's all about ritual, about getting this done. Let's do this animal thing. And they're disrupting the worship of in the Gentile space. And they're taking advantage of people who have come to worship, people who are poor, many of them. It's about just doing certain things, ticking certain boxes, as opposed to understanding what the temple was made for, what it's all about. It wasn't about a relationship, it was about ritual. And Jesus comes along to reverse that, say, no. Zeal for what? His Father's house consumes him. And so we need to think about, in our own spiritual practices, if we're going to cultivate this biblical Christ-like zeal, we need to think about, what is our heart like as we approach these things? So let's think about some of our practices. What about worship? When we come to worship, is this a box to tick? Okay, I showed up, or I tuned in. I did it. Or are we worshiping the God, the maker of heaven and earth, who makes all things possible, and without whom we would have no good thing in our lives, no joy at all, no blessing? He has done everything for us. To me, the style of worship doesn't even matter. Now, we all have our preferences, and we like certain hymns or songs or praise songs or whatever. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter, because we're worshiping the same God who has done all this for us. Here in this style, or, you know, kneeling in a small Anglican chapel somewhere, or in a room with a loud praise band, or, you know, singing 3 hours of Gregorian chant. Ultimately, who cares? It's the same God. Is it about ritual? Did that. Or is it about worship? What about Bible reading? Is this about, okay, I read my chapter a day. That's good. Close the book off. Or is it about, God, what wisdom do you want to share with me today? Because I need your wisdom. Without you, I'm sunk. And this is easy to happen as rituals. And this week, I was reading through my Bible, and I went through an entire chapter, and I got to the end, and I was like, what did I just read? Totally forgot. You have this mind gap. So I went back to the start. Okay, God, what are you teaching me? What about prayer? Dear God, give me strength today. Thanks. Check. Or is it about, God, I'm meeting with my friend today, and they're really struggling, and I don't want to say to this person, just give me the words in that moment. I want to glorify you, and I want to help them because they're your child. Please help. Is it about ritual, or is it about relationship? Even think about our outreach projects and our servanthood. Is this just something we're doing to appease our own conscience? Are we seeking to love our neighbors because we are concerned ultimately with the things of God in a way that is zealous? Let's return to that picture that we started with. The man praying, the praise concert in the middle, or the outreach in the soup kitchen. It's hard to tell who has zeal and who doesn't just by looking at that. And it makes me think of this great scripture that I started our service today with, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's in us? Zeal, a deep and abiding passion and concern for the things of God. May all of us as disciples of Jesus grow in zeal as we seek to grow our relationship with our Heavenly Father and move beyond merely ritual. Amen.